in Psalm 32. In verse 8, 9, 10, 11, the last four verses of Psalm 32. Verses 8 and 9, and they're more or less the principle of the Christian way of life. In verse 8, last time we studied briefly the first part of it. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Two verbs there for studying the word. I will instruct and teach thee in the way in which thou wilt go. The way in which thou wilt go, God has a plan for the human race. And I will guide thee with mine eye. And we're still working with that first phrase there. I will teach you in the way that thou shalt go. In other words, this verse says that God has a way for us to go, which is absolutely perfect. Inside of the boundaries of God's plan is the concept of the production of divine good. And there's no place in his plan for human good. There's no place in God's plan for human good at the cross. And the Word of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, is divine good. There's no place for human good in the Christian way of life in stage two, and obviously there will be no human good in eternity, because all human good we know from 1 Corinthians 3 is burned just as soon as we get a resurrection body. When we check in before the judgment seat of Christ, where we're evaluated for things that we've accomplished in the filling of the Holy Spirit, there will be one of those bonfires that the Aggies had the other night, where all the human good will be burned. And 1 Corinthians 3 says wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. In other words, all energy of the flesh activity will be burned, so that in eternity there will be no human good. You couldn't have perfect environment in eternity and still have human good. So the possibility of producing human good immediately destroys any perfect environment. The first thing, if you remember that Adam did when he sinned, the first manifestation of the old sin nature, you see, Adam received an old sin nature after he went negative to God's plan and God's will for his life. The woman actually did the same thing, and she went negative to God's word and God's plan for her life. And both of them, when they said no, decided to do what they wanted to do, exercise their free will, and both of them, as a result of that, received an old sin nature. And immediately, they produced something that most people are not familiar with. They didn't produce sin from their old sin nature. Immediately, they produced human good. If you remember, was the principle of fig leaves. The very first act of the old sin nature in the human race was not an act of sin, but it was an act of human good. In other words, once the old sin nature comes into man, what is the first thing that man does with his old sin nature? Does he sin? No. That was the second thing that he did. The very first thing he did was an act of human good. And fig leaves, if you remember, was an attempt to social adjustment. And of course, it solved absolutely nothing, and Operation Fig Leaves will continue, or human good will continue, as long as the human race has an old sin nature. And we will have an old sin nature until we have the eternal state, and then all the believers will be in a resurrection body. So you'll notice in our verse here, in verse 8, it says that God has a way for us to go. And this way for us to go is the production of divine good. And this is the extension of the believer remaining behind to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, knowledge of the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals the production of divine good. And there's no place for human good in the plan of God. So if we are ignorant of the Word of God, and plus that we're carnal out of fellowship, Then the only thing we can deduce is human good, so that the great issue in the Christian way of life is divine good versus human good. And this issue is clarified to you by the Word. Now, before you even get started, you have to understand that there's another principle in the Christian way of life that is mentioned in our passage, and that's the principle of divine guidance. If God has a plan for us, each one of us, and He does, it says He has a way for us to go. Then the principle in stage two is that God can actually, through His Word, guide you. Now this plan was designed in eternity past. And this plan being revealed through His Word, it becomes obvious that we must make in our lifetime as believers, as born-again individuals, thousands of decisions. You don't make just one decision, and it's over. You have to make thousands of them. Now, some people have been led astray through the misleading of some teaching where that all they have to do is make one decision or dedicate themselves one time. But first of all, you must realize that you're in full-time Christian service at the moment you accept Christ as Savior. Secondly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one-shot decision that is ever going to do anything special for you. Your life must be made up of thousands and thousands of decisions. Some of these decisions will be comparable with your spiritual gift. If, for example, I was talking to someone today, and this particular male is fighting the fact that he feels that the Lord would have him in the pulpit, but he doesn't want to do that. So he's been fighting that all the time. But you see, if you have a spiritual gift, if God has given you a spiritual gift as a pastor, then it requires a lot of decisions. It requires a lot of training, a lot of extra preparation. And so you constantly are making decisions compatible with the gift that God has given you. If your spiritual gift is something else, then you're going to have to make operations and preparations for a profession. Decisions in, for example, preparing for a job, for business. Housewives have to make many decisions. Or if a person happens to be in a military career. I know a fellow just recently got out of the military and was trying to find some line of endeavor, and he decided it's better to go back in the military and take that type of a life and end up with a retirement and so on. But whatever it is, see, this verse here says that God has a plan for you. And so you have to make many, many decisions. And these decisions must be comparable and compatible with the will of God and with the Word of God. I think this is where a lot of people make a lot of mistakes, because they're taught that all you have to do is make one decision on one sense, and then they come along and say that you don't have any free will. So if you don't have any free will, then you can't make any decisions. But you have to make thousands and thousands of decisions as a believer. So let's take a look at this particular phrase coming up, where it says, I will guide thee with my eye. Notice, I will guide thee with my eye, and notice where it's located. This is a cow stem, which may not mean much to most of you, but we go from a hifel to a cow, and this in itself is a changeover, because the previous ones are causatives. And twice we've had causatives, when it says here that I will instruct thee and I will teach thee. And they're causatives, and both of them are connected with the principle of learning the Word of God over and over again. It's repetitious. And both of them are connected with the principle of knowledge of the Word of God. So we have in verse 8, knowledge of the Word of God comes first. And once we have that, then we go to a cow stem, and this is a simple stem, and it balances out everything. So you have two hifels, stems dealing with the knowledge of the Word, and then two cow dealing with our experience as believers in time. This says guide, and it means that God has a plan for our lives. And it also means that God has made it possible for us to know His plan for our lives. It isn't something that is esoteric or mysterious or some way out type of thing. God's plan for our lives is very definitely declared in the Word of God. So first you have instruction and teaching, And then you have guidance. So let's just take a brief resume on how God actually guides with his eye, as it's stated here. I will guide thee. Now, before we understand divine guidance, we must understand there are three types of the will of God. We have a little pamphlet coming out on the fact that man has free will, and there are 22 issues involved. And we should have it on the back table very shortly. And this is to confront these people who are teaching that man does not have free will. Not only does man have free will, but Satan has free will, and angels have free will, and God has free will. So they're really striking at the essence of God when they say that God does not allow man to have free will. That would make God an ogre. And I don't know how your God is situated with you, but mine is not an ogre, and mine is fair. And he has given the human race free will. I think it's blasphemy. And almost every church around is doing that now. I think it's horrible. It's a bad testimony. It really is. If a person is a born-again believer and gets up publicly and declares that God does not give man free will, it's really the grace of God that person isn't struck down. It really is. It's really a disgrace to the grace of God to declare that. And it's a real deadening situation. It makes the whole Christian way of life fatalistic. Well, there are three types of the will of God. Three categories of God's will. And they're all found in Numbers chapter 22 and 23. I won't ask you to turn there, but we'll just make reference to them. So we use Numbers 22 and 23 as a background. And the first of the three wills of God is the fact that God has directive will. So number one is the directive will of God. Now, the directive will of God, in Numbers 22 and 23, deals with the case of Balaam. Since Balaam is the background for Numbers 22, the directive will of God has to do with the fact that God did not want Balaam to go and curse the Jews. Numbers 22, verse 12, God told him, don't go. That's his directive will. Don't go. And that's an illustration of the directive will of God. It is God's will that Balaam stay home and not go and offer his services to Balak to curse the Jews. Now, that's an illustration in Scripture of the directive will of God. God's will is compatible with God's overall plan for all believers. And primarily, the directive will of God has to do with one, our relationship with God, and two, our relationship with people. And it's a little misleading as we have it here. We'll see it a little further on in our study. So that's the first will of God, directive will. He tells him, don't go. Then we have, secondly, the permissive will of God. Numbers 22:20. Now, the permissive will of God is this. Balaam decided that he was going to offer his services to Balak, and he offered a large fee, maybe $1 million. And Balaam was a believer, and he loved money. And he decided he was going to earn that fee. He decided he was going to go and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. Well, previously, the directive will of God told him not to go. But the permissive will of God simply means that God permitted Balaam to move from his home in the Middle East all the way over to Moab without killing him, without stopping him. God is sovereign. And he said, don't go, Balaam. And Balaam went, and God could have stopped him in his tracks right then and there, but he didn't do it. And he allowed him to go negative to God's plan. There are a lot of people who are going negative to God's plan. And just because God doesn't boot you doesn't mean that he wants you to do that. That's a part of his will. Permissive will. There's a point coming here. So he had a warning along the way, even after he told them. And you all remember the warning. In fact, Theodore Roosevelt made reference to it once in a speech, and he was talking about a certain issue, and he referred to Balaam's ass, and he pointed to the guy that was behind him on the platform. Tremendous historical point he made. But that's another story. But even after God told Balaam not to go, he had the incident with Balaam's ass. But he didn't permit Balaam to die. In other words, he permitted Balaam to go from point A to point B without having him killed. He permitted him to remain alive. So the permissive will of God has a tremendous number of concepts. I'll show you one. And they prove, without a doubt, that man has free will. If God says that Balaam don't go and Balaam goes, that means Balaam has free will. I can't read it any other way. You can be out of fellowship with the Lord. And you can be in the permissive will of God, even as Balaam was. Permissive will of God means that God permits you to stay alive when you're out of fellowship under discipline. And maybe even to the point of the sin unto death. And dying slowly but surely. But he does permit you to stay alive. And you couldn't live one second unless God permitted it. And neither could I, neither could any of us. We're here by the grace of God, and he permits it. And if we're out of fellowship now, then you can say you're in the permissive will of God. If you're back in fellowship, it will be probably that you're back in the directive will of God. Now there's a third category for the will of God, and that's the overruling will of God. You have directive, you have permissive, then you have overruling. Now the overruling will of God is stated in Numbers chapter 23, verses 5, 12, and 26. Three times in Numbers 23, we have it stated that Balaam moved to a different mountain, a mountain from which he could see all of the camp of Israel. And each time he tried to curse, and each time he's filled with the Spirit, he couldn't curse and came down prophesying great things about the future of Israel. It happened three different times, so we have the overruling will of God. So we have God's directive will. He wants you to be a certain place and do a certain thing, and you don't, you say no, then he doesn't kill you. You're out of fellowship. But then when you get so far, you have divine discipline. If you're messing up something else, then there's an overruling will of God. He won't allow you to do over that which is beyond his plan. Now, there are three general categories of divine will. And so for our second point in divine guidance here, the cardinal principle of divine guidance is found in 1 John 3:23. We won't turn there because I think it should be familiar to you. This is a cardinal principle of divine guidance. This is the will of God, it says, that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ and you love one another. Now the cardinal principle is broken down into two factors. First, that you want, that's for the unbeliever, and that is that they believe in Christ. And that's the will of God. That's the will of God for the human race. He's not willing that any should perish. That's a cardinal principle. Now, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you have a second factor, which is called in 1 John 3:23, love one another, which is the filling of the Spirit. And this is divine love produced by God the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, 1 John 3:23, it says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John 3:23, the second principle is for the born-again believer, and that's to love. So stage one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. Now, once you enter into stage two, you're a believer in time, then love one another, which has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit principle. What's the will of God? Well, you can know the will of God in part right now. One, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you have not fulfilled this principle, if you have not entered the plan of God, then as far as divine guidance is concerned, as far as divine will is concerned, God has only one issue for that person, and that has to do with the cross and with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The only way that you can do the will of God as an unbeliever is to believe on Jesus Christ and to receive him as Savior. There's no other will of God that the unbeliever can do for God except accept Christ as Savior. Now, once he becomes a believer, then there's a lot of decisions that he can make that are compatible with the plan of God. But if you received Christ as your Savior, then the next step is love one another. And that has to do with the Spirit-filled life. Without the filling of the Spirit, it is impossible to fulfill this word in our passage. You can't walk in the Spirit. You can't fill operation stage two apart from the Spirit-filled life. There is no energy of the flesh. There is no human action. There's no human ingenuity, there's no human personality, no human strength or dynamics which can execute the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural means of execution, and therefore only the Holy Spirit can do it. So what is the cardinal principle then for the will of God? One, to accept Christ as Savior, 1 John 3:23. And that's for the unbeliever. He's a square inside of him. He has an old sin nature. He has a human soul and a body, and now he believes in Christ. And he receives Christ as Savior. Inside of him is the Holy Spirit. Old sin nature is still there. Inside we have the human spirit, we have the human soul. Now the command for that person is to walk in the Spirit, or to be filled with the Spirit, or walk in the light. And these are all commands for the filling of the Spirit. And when he's filled with the Spirit, he can execute the will of God, because the filling of the Spirit executes divine good. And the old sin nature produces human good. When you're under control of your old sin nature, you produce human good. And when you're under the control of God the Holy Spirit, you produce divine good. Now let's take an example. Let's take something like a non-controversial subject. I always have to laugh about, let's not talk about controversial subjects. It's really a laugh, because the most controversial person who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about controversial. Talk about dogmatism, by the audacity of him to say that there's no way to the Father except by me. If that isn't dogmatism, I don't know what is. And there's no way to get away from controversy if you're talking about Christ or Christianity. And all the controversial subjects, if you think about it, have to do with the grace of God. If it's the grace of God, then it's controversial, because you're bucking that old sin nature. We're in Satan's world. But let's take something that, it's not this controversial, giving. Which seems to some people that are not controversial, but it really is controversial. Show me a preacher that thinks that giving is immoral. There's none. Or that giving is evil or vicious or apostate to give. Well, I don't think you'll find any of them offhand that'll think that. But you know, it's really interesting. You hear all these pleas on TV and on the radio and in different periodicals about money and giving and clipping coupons and everything, but for a long time before I found out that you can give money and it doesn't count. Well, that's really a shocker. See, that's controversial. You can give sacrificially. But it all depends on who controls your life at the time that you're giving. The Holy Spirit controls your life, and you give its divine good. If the old sin nature controls your life, when you give, it's human good. And if it's human good, then it's going to be burned. And if it's human good, then it's energy of the flesh. And if it's human good, it has no part in the plan of God. And if you can find our treasurer, why, you can't tonight, go to him and tell him that you gave so many dollars and you had a fellowship and you want it back, and he'll refund it. But I think he's already deposited and spent it. But you see, giving is a part of worship. And if you give out of fellowship, then that's not a part of worship. That's it. What we do, we have to do as unto the Lord. If you give out of fellowship, that's not worship service. Take the communion table, for example, it's just another means of expressing the same thing. If you're out of fellowship, you're under control of your old sin nature, it's no longer a part of worship. You know, it's really detrimental to take the communion service. If you're out of fellowship, you may choke on that, on the elements. You know, it's all according to the condition that you're in. And you would come under great discipline for taking communion out of fellowship. It's mentioned in Scripture. This is why some are sickly, weak, and die. And then, if you're out of fellowship and you're taking the elements, at the best, it's even good. All right, prayer. Suppose you offer a prayer, and you're out of fellowship, and that's even good. And that means that the old sin nature controls your life. And the Scripture says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you, and it's even good. Prayer isn't vicious or immoral or evil, it's human good. Witnessing, worshiping of any kind, anything you want to name human good, if you're controlled by the old sin nature. Therefore, you have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and that's the way that the Christian life is meant to be lived. The Christian way of life is only executed in the filling of the Spirit. It's impossible to fulfill it in the energy of the flesh. Let's take the second half of the cardinal principle of 1 John 3:23 is love one another. Love all believers. One another of the same kind is what the Greek actually says. Now, can you love all believers? Well, you can in the energy of the flesh. Now, you can't love all believers unless you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to be out of fellowship and be operating in the energy of the flesh and to love all believers. The smarter you are, the fewer people you're going to have this type of relationship with. Now, how can you love all believers? And this is a command. And this is commanded, it's repeated so many times that there's just no doubt about the fact that we're commanded to love one another as believers. Now, we have different personalities, and we are not required to change our personalities. We have different concepts. We have different everything. How can we possibly love one another? Oh, you can have compatibility, and you may call it Christian fellowship. You can have compatibility in your old sin natures, but that isn't really Christian fellowship. Only the filling of the Spirit can produce that love which is manifested by the Holy Spirit being in control. And He produces it in the mentality of the soul. And He produces it in the mentality of the soul, and that means that you don't have any mental attitude sins. What is this love that's commanded for all believers? It means that you don't hate anybody. It means that you're not jealous of anybody. You're not bitter towards anybody. You're not antagonistic towards anyone. And you're not implacable against anyone. You're not frightened, for example. You're not in any way worried or upset. That's what it means. You know, if they show a show on TV, the day after the day, before the day, and all that stuff, and believers get all upset and worried, there's no way they can fulfill that love one another because they're out of fellowship. They're worried, and they're frightened, and that's a mental attitude sin. And love one another means that you do not have mental attitude sins. You can be sitting in an auditorium or in a home and watch that thing and frighten to death, and you can't love that other person the way that this is commanded because you're frightened, and they scare the tar out of you. So we're talking about the Lord guiding us with His eye. We've seen the wills that God has. Then we saw a cardinal principle, 1 John 3:23. For the unbeliever, salvation. For the believer, love one another, which is the filling of the Spirit. Now our third point is the humanity of Jesus Christ. I've just recently done my own personal study and broken down on what the Scriptures has to say about Jesus Christ, looking at it from humanity of Christ, looking at it from the deity of Christ, and then looking at it from both the humanity and the deity together. You know, one time or another, Christ spoke from his humanity. And I've taken all those concepts throughout the Bible where he spoke from his humanity only. Like expressions like, I thirst, or he was hungry. That's talking about a human being. You know, he has like passions like us. And then I've taken passages where it talks about him only as God and being equal with Father and the Holy Spirit. And I've taken passages and where he's spoken from both his humanity and his deity. It's really interesting. And it's quite a study, and I hope to have it out soon for some that may not be familiar with the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But point three here, in this divine guidance, he will guide thee with his eye. The humanity of Christ had free will. And the humanity of Jesus Christ was guided by God the Father to the cross. Now you find a group of people in theology who we call today hyper-Calvinists. We used to call them hyper-Calvinists, but things change. Now, what is hyper-Calvinism? Free will. And he says that man doesn't have free will. Well, all right, the first man, Adam, if he didn't have free will, well, then he didn't sin. He had free will to sin. And that's how he sinned. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has free will, and that's how he went to the cross. Both had a choice about a tree. Adam had a choice about a tree, and Christ had a choice about a tree. That's why one's called the first Adam, and Christ is called the last Adam. Now, the first Adam used his free will to take of the tree. He was told not to. And he did take of the tree. That's free will. That's volition. And the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took of the tree. He was told to. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he said, not I, this expression, if any man wills to do his will, he will know. Now, if that isn't free will, I don't know what is. If any man wills to do his will, then obviously to me from Scripture, man has free will. Or look at it from the standpoint of 2 Peter 3:9, the Father is not willing that any should perish. Well, if unbelievers perish, and there are unbelievers in every generation who perish, obviously someone is not doing the will of the Father. Well, how can he not do the will of the Father? Well, he has his own free will. Divine institution number one is free will. So we have then, in our point now, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has free will. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, the will of Jesus Christ, what he really wanted to do, his desire was to bypass the cross to avoid that terrible judgment of sin. But he said, not my will, his human will was involved, not his sovereignty. There's a difference there. The volition was involved in the humanity of Jesus Christ, and he said, not my will, but thy will be done, Father. How do we know? Well, he said, Father, and he said, Father. And that means that he was speaking from his humanity. When you say Father, that's a human talking. So when he said Father on that occasion, he indicated that he had free will. We also know from Hebrews chapter 10, he said several times, Lo, Father, I come to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me. Hebrews 10, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 9. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me. So if there is no free will in the human race, as some teach, that means there's no salvation for the human race. Because it would mean that Christ did not have free will, and therefore Christ could not and would not have gone to the cross. Point four. There are three categories of volition or free will in history. First of all, there is the free will of God, which we call the sovereignty of God. This is the first category of volition in history, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He makes decisions, and they're absolutely right, and they're absolutely sovereign. One of the principles that will cause you not to be frightened about so-called nuclear attack is the fact that God is sovereign. He rules. And he will not allow the human race to destroy itself by any means. He is going to destroy the universe, not anyone else. That's his prerogative. He hasn't given that prerogative to the human race. Sovereignty of God. The second category is angelic will. This is the area of the unseen conflict. And the third area is man's volition. And this is an extension of this unseen conflict. So you must remember that there are three types of volition operative in history. The sovereignty of God, the volition of angels, and human volition. Now with that, we're ready for point five, and this brings us to human volition. How does God guide a believer? That's our passage. He will guide thee with his eye. There are three academic principles of divine guidance. Three academic principles. First principle, knowledge of the Word of God. And that's emphasized in our passage, Psalm 32, verse 8. Notice, I will instruct thee. This means I will cause thee to have wisdom. Causative stem there. I will teach thee repeatedly. It means to go over and over it. In other words, this is the basis for guidance. And then at the end of the verse, I will guide thee with mine eye. Mine eye, the eyes of guidance, is the Word of God. The Word is said to be the mind of Christ. Divine guidance depends upon three principles. The first is knowledge of the Word of God. Instruct and teach here. You cannot know the will of God, and you cannot do the will of God, unless you have knowledge of the Word of God. That's instruct here and teach in our passage, and you've been caused to be taught this. In other words, if you have X equals the will of God, so you have the question, well, what does X equal? You can't know what X equals unless you have some known facts around X. For example, 25X equals 100. Now we know what X equals. Why? Well, we have known factors around X. X equals 4. How do we know that X equals 4? We know it from known factors. Known factors. Well, what is a known factor in a believer's life? A known factor is the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you cannot know the will of God. And if you don't know the will of God, you can't do the will of God. And yet you're here to do the will of God, and so it should become obvious to everyone. To know the will of God, you must know the will of God. And to know the will of God, you must know the Word of God. And you go back to these first two verbs in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct, I will teach, I will guide. Two Hithiel imperfects. The process goes on and on. The imperfect tense is a continuation of this. Now in Isaiah 58:11, there is a passage there for the principle of divine guidance. And we ought to note this in passing because Isaiah 58:11, the first phrase belongs to believers in every dispensation. It belongs to us even though it was written for a previous dispensation. In Isaiah 58 it says, the Lord shall guide thee continually. See, it's compatible with Psalm 32:8. Billions of years ago, God knew that you would personally receive Christ as your Savior. Knowing that you receive Christ as your Savior, He devised a specific plan for your life. This plan includes all these divine operating assets designed to give you inner peace, inner happiness, inner blessing, and to fulfill your ambassadorship and priesthood as you walk on this earth. Now in the process, guidance becomes a very important principle. In Isaiah 58:11, in Psalm 32:8, it says, "The Lord shall guide thee continually." Not once in a while, notice. Continually. In other words, there again is no such thing as a one-shot decision. You must make many, many decisions based on knowledge of the Word. You must continually learn the Word. The more you know about the Word, the more you know about the will of God. And the more you know about the will of God, the more decisions you can make that are compatible with the will of God. So the principle is now, in Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in disaster and catastrophe and hard times." In other words, you can have perfect satisfaction for your soul in the greatest catastrophes and disasters of life. And then it says, "And make fat thy bones." And make fat thy bones is an idiom for prosperity. I don't know if you know it or not, but God even provides prosperity. Some circles, that's sin. But in biblical concepts, it is not sin. For the believer, make fat thy bones. And then it says, "And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." And the water is the water of the Word of God again. And it's the concept of the water of the Word, same as in Jeremiah 17 in Ephesians 5. And this is a great well. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God must be transferred categorically to our human spirit, and from there, by faith, to the fastness of the soul. And here is the operation of the well of water. Here is the guidance continually. So we have a concept then. Knowledge of the Word of God is the basis for divine guidance. Over in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the same principle again. In Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 6, it says, "My son, forget not my law." My law refers to the Word which he had been communicating. This is David talking to Solomon in Proverbs 3. And then Solomon to his son. And so Solomon is now speaking to his son and saying, "Forget not my law." In other words, he's been teaching his son the Word of God. "But let thine heart keep my commandments." And then in Proverbs 3, verse 2, he tells why. "For length of days and long life." Now this may interest some of you, because some of you are interested in having a long life. Well, here's the answer tied in with the Word. "For length of days and long life and peace." And peace there in Proverbs 3 is inner happiness. And then it says, "Shall they add to thee?" This refers to the Word as communicated from Solomon to his son. Then he says, "Let not mercy," and mercy is grace in action, "and truth," which is the Word communicated categorically, "forsake thee." In other words, stay with it. Then he says, "Bind them about thy neck." In other words, carry the Word with you. This is the phylactery system in the age of Israel. "Write them upon tablets of thine heart." Don't simply depend on the written Word. Have it transferred into your mind. "So shalt thou find favor," and favor is grace. "So shalt thou find grace and good understanding in the sight of God and man." So here is guidance again in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6. So far, everything mentioned has been to learn the Word. If you do, you will have a long life. And you'll have prosperity and great blessing. Now, here's another reason for learning the Word. So that your faith can be developed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Proverbs 3, 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thine own understanding." That's the human viewpoint. Verse 6, "But in all thy ways acknowledge him." This acknowledgement comes through growing in grace. by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him. And then notice in Proverbs 3:6, and He shall direct thy paths. So again, we have the principle of guidance. He shall direct thy paths, He shall lead thee. And here are these passages. Now, there are many other passages in Romans 12 and Romans 6, and they're all over the place, passages on divine guidance. But I want you to notice that we have in our particular section here means of divine guidance, and usually it's the Word of God taking in and then guiding you on the basis of the Word. Now, we also have two categories of the will of God. Basically, the will of God can be analyzed under three concepts. First, the viewpoint will of God. What does He want me to think? And here's the concept of bringing every thought into captivity for Christ. And what does He want me to think? And then secondly, we have the operational will of God. And where does He want me to be? And the key word for viewpoint is think. And the key word for operational will is do. Of course, that's divine good. And then finally, we have a third, which is the geographical will of God. And the key word there is, where does God want me to be? Let's assume that you're in the geographical will of God. And there may be people here from Nebraska, from Iowa, and Florida, Detroit, and California. See, let's assume that you've come a long way to get to Houston, and that was difficult for you to get here. And some maybe had an easy time, but you're here, all right. Where should that particular person be tonight? Where does the Lord want the believer to be on a Sunday or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or wherever the Word is taught? Well, where does He want that believer to be, for example, when there is a class? Now, that's the geographical will of God. Let's assume that you're in the geographical will of God today. And this may be the first nice thing that any of us have done today. Next is the operational will of God. What does He want me to do? Well, if you're in the geographical will and you're in church or attending a Bible class, and what He wants you to do is listen to the Word, not look around the room and see who's here and who's not here and so forth. So you can check out the will of God actually three ways. First, you can ask yourself a question, are you in the right place? Let's assume that you say yes to that. Secondly, He wants you to listen to the Word of God. Are you listening to the Word of God? Well, you can sit there and look like you're listening, but some may and some may not be. We may have passed the point of concentration, maybe an illustration. Then finally, thinking has to do with concentration. Thinking the words. Many people take notes, and afterwards they type them up and read them, and some people put it into memory, and that's good. And you have your own Bible study. And this is the concept of stage two when it comes to categories, when it comes to the will of God. Well, let's get the mechanics of the will of God, and we'll tie this whole thing down. And the mechanics of the will of God are found in Acts chapter 11, and we studied them before, in verses 6 through 16, and this is all including in how He guides you with His eye. First of all, in Acts 11, verse 5, we have guidance through prayer. God often guides through prayer. But this must not be isolated from other mechanics. Some people think that when you have a problem and you don't know which way to turn, all you should do is pray about it, and that isn't completely true. There are some types of things where learning the will of God comes other ways, but it's true that prayer is a bona fide mechanic in divine guidance. And you should be praying about many things. You should be praying about your future in various areas. You should be praying about those with whom you associate. You should be praying about friends and loved ones, all sorts of things. You should be praying for your own country. You should be praying for your president, for those in authority over you. You should be praying for many things. You should be praying for pastors that they would teach the Word of God. Many people pray overtime for that, and that definitely is appreciated. You should be praying for administrative activities of the churches, the deacons, the men in service, and all sorts of things for which you should be praying, and this is generally called intercessory prayer. But it is the will of God that you should pray for your own problems, your own needs, and your own situations. And you do have a right to ask God to guide you, provided you understand the Word of God. is where it is when it comes to the Christian way of life. Now you say, oh, God, guide me in this thing, and I don't know whether to marry this blonde or to marry the brunette or the redhead. Now look, if you haven't been learning Word and you don't know or believe the principle of God providing someone for you, then of course your prayers are out of line if you're trying to make a choice any meaning, money, whoa. You know, maybe it's this one, maybe it's that one, I'll pursue this, pursue this, and people are doing that, you know. God is not going to say eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You know, it ain't going to be mo, I'll tell you that. He has a very definite system of handling this so-called problem of marriage. Now, in this particular case, when you come to prayer and you say, which one should it be, Lord, this guy or that guy, then that's out of line. And you should ask the Lord for wisdom in that case. To choose the right one of the two, or neither, or neither. And that's a bona fide prayer in that situation. I think there's a lot of abuse in regard to prayer and guidance. There's a bona fide use for it, and we often simply need to ask for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and there's prayer, you see, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and that means he does not rebuke a child, for asking for wisdom. Now, the second mechanics in guidance over prayer is mentality, thinking. This is the type of thing you need when you're in some kind of a jam. You need to be thinking. Instead of emoting, you need to be thinking the divine viewpoint of life. And this will often give you daylight in regard to which way to turn in some difficult situation. So we have guidance through mentality and thinking. Divine viewpoint of Acts chapter 11, verse 6. And all of this is based upon the third mechanic of guidance. And that's guidance through the Word. And what does the Scripture say in Acts? That's Acts 11, 7 through 10. This is very important. This is the key issue in everything, knowing the Word. And what does the Word have to say? The fourth mechanic of guidance is providential circumstances. That's found in verse 11 of Acts 11. And this is a dangerous part of divine guidance. People like to rationalize circumstances into the will of God. Providential circumstances and circumstances are two different things. If it jives with the Word of God, if it jives with your answer to prayer, if it jives with your thinking divine viewpoint, then providential circumstances can be bona fide. Otherwise, it could be just a little misleading. The next guidance is through the Holy Spirit, verse 12, and the implications of Acts 11, verse 12, is you must be filled with the Spirit for divine guidance to function properly in your life. So the filling of the Spirit is involved at this point, and this means you have to be in fellowship. Now, the next point in divine guidance, which is number 6, is guidance through fellowship with other believers. Preferably believers who have knowledge of the Word of God. That's found in Acts 11, verses 13 through 15. And finally, very excellent guidance through scriptural memory in verse 16 of Acts 11. So here we have seven mechanics of guidance, and I'll repeat them for you because our passage says here, in Psalm 32, verse 8, He will guide thee with His eye, and in Isaiah 58:11, and Proverbs 3 about guidance. First, it's prayer, verse 5 of Acts 11. Secondly, it's verse 6, or thinking divine viewpoint. Based on, thirdly, the Word, verses 7 through 10. And then circumstances, verse 11. Fellowship, verse 12. Then fellowship with other believers, 13 through 15. Then scriptural memory, verse 16. Now we get to verse 9 of our psalm, which talks about the horse and the mule. And it says in our passage, be ye not as the horse or as the mule. So now in our section, we come up with, what does the Bible have to say about animals? Why does the God, the Holy Spirit, use animals to teach us certain things? How are they like believers? Are horses dumb or are they smart? Some people think they're the greatest animals in the world. And then other people who have been in the cavalry know they're the worst. How do you control a horse? Does the Bible tell us? Well, Psalm 32, verses 9 and 10. We get the horse and the mule. And now we're heading to the conclusion of Psalm 32. We've been studying this psalm, and we've seen in this psalm the beautiful picture of the plan of God and the provision of God. For example, in verse 1, we have the plan of God for stage 1, blessed. And it's plural, referring to inner and overt happiness in combination, and that's stage 1. In verse 2, we have inner and outer happiness in stage 2. And then we saw how we fail in the plan of God, or carnality, verses 3 and 4. And then we saw the solution to carnality, restoration back to fellowship in verse 5, confession of sins. And then we had a dissertation on divine provision for the difficulties and the trials of life in verses 6 through 8. And we have now come to verse 9 in our study. And notice again in verse 8 the phrase, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. And this instruction and this teaching in the Word of God, the Word communicated from the Word to the Spirit and then to the soul of the individual believer. Now this instruction comes only through the teaching of the Word of God. First, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know a little bit more than nothing because you've just entered God's plan for your life. Then there's 1 second. After salvation, you start out as a baby. The Greek word then is brethos, and it means a baby on the mother's breast. And from there, we're told to grow, and if we have a normal Christian experience, which comes from learning the Word and spending a maximum amount of time in fellowship, then this growth will occur until you actually reach maturity. Along the way, we move into adolescence, and we fail to grow and log maximum time out of fellowship and spend a great deal of time in carnality, then we become spiritually ignorant. And of course, we fail to actually utilize and function in the plan of God. And this is where we start. We start out as babies. There are 2 ways that you can learn. Everything depends on learning. And one way is to listen to the Word. When you're a baby, you have to remember that a baby cannot open the Bible and read the Bible for themselves. There are organizations in this country today who try to place emphasis on the Word of God. They get this idea that you can have a quiet time every day as a believer, and in this quiet time you can read a portion of the Word and understand it and grow just like that Topsy. Well, that's just about the way you won't grow. It just won't work that way. These organizations have the right emphasis, the emphasis on the Word, and that's good, but where they fail is to recognize a very simple principle found in the Word of God. You cannot feed yourself when you start out as a baby in life. And your Bible reading until you learn some of the Word is not going to be too profitable for you. And this does not eliminate your quiet time. But you take a person who has just accepted Christ as Savior, how much do they know? I remember myself. I knew 0.2. I knew the saved. I was a little rattled about that too. Well, that's all that I knew. And that doesn't make for much of a quiet time. You can have a quiet time and have self-discipline and say nothing. But when you say nothing, you're also going to be thinking nothing. And when you read the Bible and get nothing from it, for example, when a baby comes into the world, I've noticed on one particular occasion, you don't hand them a bottle and say, Bonnie, you're on your own, take it, kid, and hook it. You just don't do it. And I'm still not doing it. That isn't the way you start out with a baby. It was a rude awakening to me, especially when I threw a baseball. You have to feed that baby one way or another. You have to feed. The baby can't feed herself, so we say, we have organizations that say, and there are many organizations right now that say, all you have to do is lead them to the Lord and tell them to start reading the Bible and everything will be all right. It won't be all right. Often when they get on their own with the Bible, they've developed a terrible antagonism to the Bible, and they say the Bible doesn't work. Of course it doesn't work. They have no categories, no basis for understanding what they're reading. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the book of Isaiah while he was riding along in his chariot, and when he stopped, was stopped by Philip, and Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no. Now, it isn't that he didn't like the Bible. The problem was that he didn't understand it. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, they don't understand the Bible. And I know that this is something that many have missed in their Christian experience. So what does God give for the new baby? Well, he gives them a spiritual nurse, if you want to call it that. And it's called a pastor. And the pastor's job is to teach the Word, feed the flock, communicate the Word of God, so whether you realize it or not, when you start out in the Christian way of life, you are totally dependent upon the communication of the Word of God, whoever the person happens to be. And if that person functions properly, you're going to grow, and once you begin to learn the Word, then you'll start studying for yourself, and you'll begin to learn the Word, and that will be a part of becoming spiritually self-sustaining. And that's where you can go anywhere in the Word, any given day. Read a passage, understand what the passage says, and if you do not understand the passage, to identify or one of its, look up those categories and work out what the passage says, so eventually when it comes to the Word, you can actually become spiritually self-sustaining. But it's a fallacy, too long unchallenged, that the minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you can start reading the Bible, and from then on it's all right. Well, it isn't. After I became a believer, the first thing that I was introduced to was a categorical study and a systematic study in the Word of God in Florida. I immediately started on Bible study on Tuesday nights in the Bible school. So then I would analyze passages after having learned something, so that immediately I became aware of categories and aware of my own inadequacy. I wasn't at home in the Word. I didn't understand the Word. I was taught the Word. I received teaching from a pastor, a man by the name of Dr. Willis Garrett, who graduated from Dallas, and he had lessons, and I took them, and I could read through the categories, see them in the passage, so that I had a lot of good habits and a good start. I didn't open the Bible and say, there it is. I was saved by reading the Bible once I accepted Christ. And it didn't say to me, all right, you've accepted Christ by reading the Bible. Keep on reading the Bible. He didn't tell me to have a quiet time. He didn't say that at all. He said, now you have to learn the Word. And he said, I'm teaching the Word. And I started to listen to the Word, and I took his course. And the book, I'll never forget it, was The Systematic Study of Major Bible Themes. And I still have it. And he had them all in categories. The first approach after I became a believer. And I found out what they were all about, and I opened the Bible, and I didn't know what the Bible was all about. I'd skip around here and there. I thought I'd start at the beginning in Genesis verse 1, and I thought I understood the first verse, but I didn't understand the second verse, and I started in Matthew, and I got bogged down in the genealogy, so I decided to skip around, and I didn't get...